We're continuing in our study here this morning from the book of Galatians. I've heard it said by some people when they're asked to describe the Christian faith, they say it's taking the things you most love to do and stop doing them, and taking the things you least like to do and start doing them. And to that I say a kind of yikes. That's not the faith that I cherish. It's not, I hope, the faith that I share, but often Christianity is reduced to the idea that it's about rule-keeping, about do's and don'ts, about do's and don'ts. And I love the section that we're in now of Galatians, not just this week, but last week, Pastor Andrew talking, speaking to the doctrine of the justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And what an encouragement it is to us, and I trust that over the next couple of weeks, as we take further time to really dive into the implications of that justification, practical implications. Both of us have said that at times in Galatians we're going to really slow things down and look sometimes at a single verse because it gives us opportunity to see the implications of this magnificent thing that we call our Christian faith. Opportunities to speak to practical things such as how do we deal with the impoverished of the world, like in Galatians 2:10, or people-pleasing in Galatians 1:10. Next week will be one of those as we look at the implications of love from our justification of faith. Well, this week we're looking at verses 17 through 21. So please, again, reading from the English Standard Version. It's God's Word. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lived, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Well, I want to ask you this morning, I hope rhetorically, but is there anything better than being accepted by God? Is there anything better than being accepted by God? Is there anything better than knowing that you're ready to stand before God right this moment? Whether that's in the moment of your day-to-day life that you could face your Maker and know that, yes, you're in the center of His love and will for you, or if it should be that you were taken this moment and you meet your Maker, are you ready for that? Well, I think there's nothing better than knowing that you're ready. And this isn't a readiness that we attain because we lift ourselves to the standards of God, and neither is it that He somehow lowers the bar of standards for Christians. He makes it easy for us to get over it. It's all through Christ. All through Christ. God accepts us and lays hold of us as His children as we lay hold by faith in Christ of what He has done for us. This is His everything, the only thing that He asks of us, and we call this justification by faith. Now, justification, as I'm sure you heard last week, I was away preaching the same verses coincidentally at a different church. Being justified, it's a bit of a fancy word, but it's just simply being right before God, being right before God. And this justifying of God's people by faith, completely and only by faith, is such a radical departure from all other religions, all other human thought, and if we're honest, all our thoughts and actions and efforts. It is the fundamental question. How is a man, an unrighteous man, to be before a righteous God? How is unrighteous man to come to a perfectly righteous God? And it's Christianity is a radical formulation because it actually changes the subject of the question. It changes the focus of the question completely. So in all other human thought on this matter, How do I live a just life before my Creator? All other human thought places you at the center of that question and implores you, asks you to do something, think something, or feel something. And Christianity radically reorients this question away from you and toward, instead of what you do, it is what God has already done for you. That is radically different. But this can and has through history, whilst at the same time sort of undermining completely this notion that the Christian faith is about rule-keeping, so it's not. Christians are not big on rules. But at the same point, it has led to questions. It's led to questions from both Christians and non-Christians. And in these verses, Paul is answering a common objection to the justification by faith alone. The question's this, quite simply, if Christianity is saying that our goodness doesn't count with God, that our obedience doesn't impress God, why be good and why obey? Makes sense, right? If Paul and every Orthodox preacher since then spend so much effort so that we understand that we're not made right before God by any of our own merit, how then do we live? And what does that imply for how we live? Does it mean that it's of no, there's no place to be good, no place to obey? Why bother? Why even try? Well, I think, firstly, before the kids, we do have some children probably in here, start saying, yeah, we have to have that guy over to our house to talk about not having so many rules. There is a place for rules and standards in life, in our homes, our streets, our nation. Whether we're talking about chores and bedtimes or speed limits, Archie, on our streets, we know rules are not only necessary, but they're for our good. We just don't call this Christianity. All right? It's not that rules are bad, but rules are not Christianity. The Christian life, and really this is the question that we're entertaining today. Last week was justification. But then what does that leave for our life? How is a life well lived for Christ? I think Pastor Andrew used last week the helpful illustration or acknowledgement that we've got both a bad record and a bad heart. And justification deals with that bad record before God, that you're guilty before God. But we still have this bad heart. And so how does God work out our life with this bad heart? What does he do for us and in us? Understanding the gospel means that we know that we can't improve our standing with God by the keeping of rules, not even his rules. I think if we were to sum up the Christian life, it's what we're aiming for, even today, is found in verse 20 with five little words. Christ who lives in me. Christ who lives in me. His moral rules don't have the power to change us inwardly. They're powerless to change you. Anyone who's tried to change a besetting habit, you know how difficult and time-consuming and energy-inducing it is. Moral rules don't have the power to change us inwardly. They don't cleanse our conscience, and they certainly don't grant us acceptance before God. The best, even the best rules can do is suppress our crazy just a little bit so that we don't add to the pain and suffering of the world any more than we already do. Our text today gives beautiful insight, I think, to not just the truth of justification, the beautiful truth of justification, but to this life in Christ. And it's a life that's both initiated by the grace of God, but it's also kept by the same grace of God. There's a Presbyterian theologian, J. Gresham Machen, that said verse 21 is the key to the whole book of Galatians. Verse 21 says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Martin Luther says of this verse, what eloquence is able to match these words, nullify the grace of God, or Christ died for no purpose. He writes, it's a small matter to say that any one of us, any man would die for no purpose. But to say that of Christ, that he died of no purpose, and maybe more pointedly to say in the context of your life that he died for no purpose, well, that is another matter altogether. Verse 21 is not in the Bible to congratulate us that we never do it, that we never nullify the grace of God. I think it's there to highlight that it is an ever crouching danger in our life that we nullify the grace, that it alerts us to this danger in our life, that we would nullify the grace of God or trivialize the cross of Christ. We trivialize it by our sins and the fear that God won't forgive them. We trivialize it even by our self-righteousness and the hopes that God accepts us because of our self-righteousness. In both ways, we're nullifying the grace of God. I think it's time as Christians that we become Christians in a way by turning from all that we, in our efforts, try to do before our Lord and simply fall again upon Christ and Christ alone. David Dixon, he's a Scottish Puritan, was asked on his deathbed how it was with his soul. And this is his answer. It's beautiful. He said, I have taken my bad deeds and my good deeds, and I've thrown them together in a heap, and I've fled from both of them to Christ. In him, I have peace. And this is where God wants us this day, in his peace. He wants us in verse 20, where every one of us can say, yes, Christ lives in me. So again, back to our objection. And this was not simply a contextual one for Paul. It's to us as well. I've had people, many people, as I've shared my faith or talked on university campuses, they bring this objection regularly. And that is, if Christianity's emphasis on grace, or does Christianity's emphasis on grace mean that it's morally subversive? And this is Paul's objection he's dealing with. Is Christ then a servant of sin, a promoter of sin, a minister of sin, your translation may say? Or to paraphrase, if we embrace this justification by faith and we discover then that we are as sinful as everybody else, does that mean Christ undermines his standards and our standards? Is the gospel a bad influence? Have you ever asked that question? Now, you might think the Sunday school answer here is, oh no, may it never be, as Paul might say. Have you ever asked that question? Does the gospel of grace ever make you wince just a little bit? Does it ever seem to you that perhaps the gospel might take grace a little too far? If you haven't asked that question, then I'm not sure you've really heard it or understood it. Do you really see and understand and receive this radical grace? God's grace is not just him forbearing with us, granting us time. It's not that type of grace where he grants us, in his mercy, some time to earn our justification. His grace is actually more than forgiveness. Two Mays ago, I guess, when Lynn and I were heading, about to fly over to England because Nora was about to be born. We were visiting some other people like Hannah and David as well, but Nora was about to be born. And so I left work, I believe it was a Friday, we were flying. And I was pretty excited. So I came home. We're in Heritage Park, so down Margaret into Mill Street, and I rolled the stop sign, and came upon a cruiser just heading in the opposite direction, and he rolled down his window. So I thought that was probably a good hint that I should roll down mine. And he said, "Look, I'm not going to pull you. Just stop at the stop signs. And I said, thank you, and just moved on. So that's a forgiveness, right? He's not decided to charge me. But I'm actually still guilty. I rolled the stop sign. God's grace is not simply overlooking something that you've done wrong because he's a nice guy. He actually eradicates the sin. He has dealt with the sin, past, present, future, in your life, completely and utterly. That is God's grace. It is radical. It's not just God being patient with us. The cross is not just a tender story of sacrifice meant to cause us or inspire us, I guess, to pull up our bootstraps and behave a little better. Seeing God's grace is any less than the radical, completely unmerited favor, I think would mean that you don't see Christ as a servant of sin. Why would you? But if the truth of the gospel of God's grace really hits you, really lands upon your heart, because you know yourself and you know your God, then I think it's reasonable to ask this question. Perhaps even when you honestly look at your own life, it's reasonable to ask that question sometimes. When Paul preached the gospel, he often had this objection brought to his face very strongly. And so we see him dealing with it in more than just the book to the Galatians. Paul offered Jesus as the friend of sinners, not former sinners, but sinners. Not sinners that had been identified as, on balance, they're a little better this week than last week, so they're heading in the right direction. No, we're called his enemies while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He said, "There are those who are well have no need of a physician. It's to those who are sick that I go. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In his most famous parable, the parable of the prodigal son, there's a parable within the parable, is there not? Besides the prodigal son, we have the obedient son, the dutiful son. And it's the prodigal son who comes home to the father, who's welcomed home, who's feted, who's there's the big feast put out. All the while, the dutiful son is outside, pouting and skulking on his own. The gospel sings to prodigals. The gospel sings. It's like nails on a blackboard to the dutiful. So Paul is answering a perennial objection here. It's not just to the Galatians. Does the gospel of justification by faith alone make Jesus morally irresponsible and by extension make us irresponsible? We find the objection in verse 17. He answers it in 18 and 19. And he gets, I think, to the heart of the matter in 20 and 21. But through this text, these five verses, we're going to see, I think, Paul's passionate love for Christ, but of course predicated on Christ's passionate love for Paul. It's all about Christ. You know, we're not justified by believing the right doctrine. Not really. It's not the doctrine. We believe right doctrine. It's right to practice good doctrine. But it's Christ that is whom we put our... It's good doctrine because it points us to Christ. We're going to look at failure, fulfillment, and freedom. Failure, fulfillment, and freedom. Verse 17 reads, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Verses 17 to 19, actually. with respect to failure, it's not a great way to start. We don't like to start things with failure, do we? But I believe we meet God in failure. We actually come to Christ in failure. Because Paul, what he's talking about here is that effort, again, to measure up, but failing utterly. And it's, in fact, failing so badly that he puts to rest in his own heart and mind the notion as a complete nonsense. This idea of trying to measure up dies completely. And I think we all have this feeling deep down that if we just do enough of the right things, we'll earn God's approval. But it's a fruitless task, or at least it's fruitless until we get to the end of it, until we get to that place of surrender, until we get to that place where we admit defeat, where we admit failure. And it's in this low place where we find God, in our failure, in our abject poverty, when God and his gospel break through and makes sense to us. We know God and ourselves, and we come alive. And it's not coming alive to our human potential, it's coming alive to his incredible mercy. We see in verse 18, Paul using this building analogy of tearing down and building up. He's personalized it, but of course he's speaking also to Peter. We've just come off of a stinging rebuke to Peter. Peter having torn down by the Lord's help the wall between Jew and Gentile. Remember, God had told Peter in the context of his ministry with Cornelius that what God calls clean, don't call unclean, paving the way to the ministry, all the ministry to the Gentiles. And so Peter comes into and finds the church, a mixed church, this growing church, a vibrant church. There are people coming to faith in Christ, and it's not just Jewish converts. There are Gentiles here. And they're eating with one another, and he's happy to do so. Until the troublemakers start to question Peter. They challenge him and say that you're watering down the gospel. The gospel that Paul preaches isn't actually good enough. We'd be better Christians. These Gentile converts would be better Christians if they would come through Judaism first and be keepers of the law in addition to their faith in Christ. And so Peter pulls away from fellowship with Gentile believers. In essence, he's rebuilding the very wall that the Lord has torn down. He turns away from the gospel and toward rule-keeping. And don't we do the same? Don't we really do the same if you think about it? You know, we know that we're his disciples, and since we're his disciples, then we are to be practicing and displaying the signs of discipleship. Things like word, our commitment to reading God's word or prayer. How about our commitment to the marginalized? Remembering the poor, as Paul was told to do. Evangelism, all of these things are disciplines of a disciple. But how is it that we approach that? How is it that we approach the measurement of it and the doing of it? How do we approach the establishment of these disciplines in our life? Well, I'm going to suggest it's almost always by rule-keeping. Almost always by rule-keeping. To test this is two D's. Let's take reading God's word. Is that your delight or is it a duty? Is it your delight or is it your duty? Now, I can list probably 10 disciplines of the Christian life, and everybody at some point is going to say, ouch, pretty deeply, okay? So this isn't meant to condemn by any means. Convict, I'm happy to convict, but not condemnation, all right? Because the answer is not in rule-keeping. The answer isn't for you to double down on your discipline so that you can tick off more boxes and bring it in next Sunday and said, not only did I read 4 chapters a day, Pastor Gary, I learned the catechism as well. This is not about rule-keeping. I think if we're honest, that is our mentality. But legalism never makes better people. It never makes better people. And Paul's point is that actually it only serves to prove us to be lawbreakers. He says, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So when he sins, his sin is not proving that Christ is the author of sin or the minister of sin, the promoter of sin. This is because I have chosen to go back to being a lawkeeper rather than living in Christ and trusting in Christ and my faith in Christ. He's gone back to being a lawkeeper, and the law can only show us to be transgressors of a law. But what else would we expect? The law of Moses was always meant to humble his people before their God, to put them on their faces as sinners, down there at the rock bottom, where all they have is God's grace. That's where we really start to live for him. That's what these verses say. If you really want to live for God, you must let go of your law-keeping. And really, your law-keeping is faking it, all right? I mean, we often see it, but certainly the Lord does. We have to admit the futility of all this sense of earning power before the Lord. It is a new economy under the Lord, under Christ. We no longer have any earning power. There is no meritorious work you could do. You could catch up and learn all 10 of the catechisms and recite them beautifully for us next week. And you're no greater in God's favor. When we hit rock bottom, it's where we find the Lord. We fall at his feet with nothing but need. Nothing but need. It was C.S. Lewis that wrote so poignantly in his book, The Four Loves. He started writing with the project, or thinking that he was going to extol the virtues of God's kind of love, which is agape love. And he had these two broad categories, even though there are four words that we translate love. Four Greek words. Two broad categories, need love and gift love. And he thought, gift love surely is the exalted love. That's the love of God. That's the love that we strive for as his church, as his people. But he realized the conundrum, and he states this in his preface to the book, is that I found that I am most like God when I'm least like him. Because I have to, as his He as creator and me as his creation, I have to recognize that I need him. The moment I think I can stand outside of need of him and somehow inculcate in my own flesh, in my own doing, a gift love, an agape love, an unconditional love, I'm fooling myself. So I'm most like him when I'm least like him. And so when I don't find my sufficiency in myself as God does, we find our sufficiency in him. So at our bottom, when we come to him, we recognize our need, and God takes over. Now, this is not to say it's sort of a let go and let God, as some of the holiness movement from the 19th century would say, like it's just this passive waiting. There's no activity. There's just an emptying of oneself so that God can fill. All right? It's so close to the truth. And Luther, in his sense, wrote about the passivity of our faith, but he meant that in a very particular context, that the passivity of faith is that it's the initiative of God toward man. It's all of God and none of us. So that I stand with Luther. But we don't believe this passive faith that our faith is living and active, and it's objective. It's got an object, Christ, that we have to lay hold of in faith. All right? So we meet Christ in failure, but in Christ we also have fulfillment. In verse 20, Paul shows us that profound difference, the profound difference that the grace of God makes. We find fulfillment in the life of Christ. Verse 20 reads, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this can sound maybe a little spiritual, this idea of, you know, this life that I live in the flesh, I live actually by faith, but it's not meant to be like that. This is not describing sort of a beyond-the-beyond spiritual high-level experience that's only for the super elite Christian Jedi or something. This is daily Christianity. It is ruthlessly practical, actually. You could say, in fact, this way of thinking is what the Galatians is against, that is hyper-spirituality. This verse depicts ordinary, everyday Christian faith. And in it we see that Jesus gives his best to people who are utterly unexceptional. Utterly unexceptional. Again, what else can justification by faith really mean if it isn't that Jesus gives his best for our worst, and regardless of our merits, regardless of our capacities? In fact, I'd say if you see yourself above others, you're not really ready for verse 20. Don't go there. You're not ready for Christianity at all, I suspect. You're still too good. But see yourself down at the level of sinner among sinners, you're ready. Verse 20 speaks of a personal reality with the living Christ for desperate sinners. The man who wrote verse 20 does not have a theoretical Savior because he did not have theoretical sin. What might God have for people who have tried to live up to their ideals, but they have failed and failed and failed? What in your life is beyond you? You know that area where you're out of control. You can't change, and you know you will. What would he have for those who surrender to the striving, to admit their failure, and to die to their law-keeping? Well, I think at that point, Christ becomes very dear to us. Very dear to us. When we come to him, as we sang earlier, empty-handed, truly empty-handed, with nothing but our disappointment, nothing but our regret, our failure, our embarrassment, and still find that he's there for us as he's always been. This same Paul wrote Romans 8 and said, "For I am sure neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us," me, you, "from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And when we find him there, you find that your sins have moved him toward you in tenderness, not away in anger. Perhaps this is when you find Christ to be wonderful. When you know personally and deeply his giving himself for me, as Paul writes, giving himself for me. That is just achingly beautiful and humbling at the same time. Not because you deserve it, but because you need it. Perhaps this is when the law-keeping fades away, when your score-keeping of your successes and your failures fades away, and all that matters is Christ. If his giving himself to you applied even to forgive your worst, then why would we think that he doesn't give himself for us to help us live? So again, verse 20 is nothing if not utterly practical. You could say that even this is how Christianity works. This is what it feels like in the cut and thrust of our messy lives. It's really hard to understand and grasp, because law-keeping is my default mode and it's your default mode. We are all, though, walking miracles. Christ living in us is a miracle. So when we think about how we ought to live as Christians, we always have in mind the truth of this beautiful doctrine of justification by faith. We are brought to Him by grace through faith alone, and we move through life by grace, by grace, by grace, to grace, to grace, to grace, in faith alone. The just shall live by faith. Paul wrote in Romans 1. He didn't say the just are justified by faith. He's talking about the justified. They're already justified, and they're still required to live by faith. We're not justified by faith and then live by works. Francis Schaeffer wrote, "The Christian life, true spirituality, can never have a mechanical solution. The real solution is being cast up into moment-by-moment communion, personal communion with God Himself, and letting Christ's truth flow through me, through the agency, by the agency of the Holy Spirit." So this Christianity, our daily practical Christianity, is not formulaic. It's not a system. It's not a process. It's not steps to a better you. Practical Christianity simply is Christ. Christ living in you. It is you in your empty need, looking to Christ in His fullness. It's you being open and Christ being gracious, communing with Him. Whatever you're doing, Christ is there. You know I love the... It just affirms this beautiful truth that God is with you. It doesn't matter, like as Eric's father said, whether you're peeling a spud, you do it to the glory of God. Or when you're running, you feel His pleasure. What has He created you to do, even this day, that He's longing to think in that moment, God, You're with me. You've never left me nor forsaken me. Whether I'm brushing my teeth or changing a diaper or solving a massive health crisis, it doesn't matter. God is with you in the mountains. He's with you in the valleys. He's with you in the mundane. Christ is in you always. He's with you always. And importantly, He's for you always. He's for you always. Christ supplying all your need according to His riches. Healing for brokenness. Restoration from sin. His life where you are willing to die. His life where you are willing to die. How do we commune with Him in this way? Well, it's the same way that we become a Christian, isn't it? How do we receive Christ? We receive Christ. And that's by the same token, we receive Christ over and over and over again. After finding Christ in our failure and fulfilled by Christ's perfect law-keeping, we find true freedom to live. With Christ, we have no need to turn again then to legalism. No need to turn to this law-keeping. Ask the Lord, even this week, illumine in your heart those ways in which you are still a law-keeper. And I don't know whether that's out of a wrong sense of duty or out of your pride. Solve it. Have the Lord sort it for you. We turn away from law-keeping, legalism, and we trust in Christ. We don't rebuild what the Lord has torn down in our lives. And this is why Paul is so emphatic then in verse 21, which, as we've mentioned before, theologians, many think this is the key to the whole book. This is why we're free to live. It says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Again, Machen put it long ago, and so well. Christ will do everything or nothing. Christ will do everything or nothing. Either you earn your salvation if your obedience to the law is perfect, or entirely to Christ's completed work. But you cannot do both. You cannot do both. You cannot combine merit and grace. If justification, even in the slightest measure, is through human merit, then Christ died in vain. And if Jesus lives in you, your heart says, "No way will I ever dishonor Him as less than a complete Savior for me. I'm not going to pat myself on the back. I'm rejoicing in Him as my all-sufficient Savior, now and forever. Now, if your heart does not beat in that way, there's a reason. It means you're still in some way clinging to your self-justification. Perhaps your heart is not marveling at this morning, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Then you're still probably comparing yourself with others, still believing that you can do enough impressive things in the balances of life to prove that you matter. And I'm here today to say, let it go. Will you stop believing in yourself so that you can live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? Let's pray.